These are the headlines. An ancient alleged miracle, the gift of tongues, has reportedly returned to herald a revolution in Christianity. And this is one of the spokesmen for that revolution, a clergyman who himself is believed to have this strange gift. We are going to witness a phenomenon which has been heralded as a miracle. More than that, it has been greeted as a major turning point in the history of Christianity and of mankind itself. My guest, who will speak in tongues and explain the controversial occurrence, is the Reverend Harold Bredesen. He's the pastor of the First Reformed Church of Mount Vernon, New York. Reverend, please define what it means to speak in tongues.
Well, it's an experience in which you give your voice and your lips to God, and he enables you to speak a language you've never studied. Usually it's in praise and worship and prayer, or it can be an utterance, a message to someone else or to an entire audience.
Well, now, it isn't necessarily a coherent language, is it?
Yes.
Or identifiable language, I should say.
Frequently it is, but even more often it is, it's articulate speech, but it's often not known and identifiable to the listener.
Mm-hmm. Where did the term speaking in tongues originate?
Well, I think the first person I can recall using it was Jesus Christ himself. Just before he left his disciples, he said that they should go out into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And he said, "These signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. They shall speak with new tongues, and they shall cast out devils." Mm-hmm. And so this is one sign that we do believe, that we do as he said we would.
Well, what is the religious import of the occurrence to the individual? What kind of religious experience is it?
Well, first of all, it's an evidence of the fact that God has taken you over and fulfilled you with himself, because James tells us that the tongue is the most unruly of our members. It's the member that no man can tame.
I think a lot of people in history have proved that, haven't
they? That's right. And so God takes this most unruly of your members as evidence of the fact that he is ruling you.
Mm-hmm. Well, isn't speaking in tongues rather common, and didn't it originate, at least in this country, in the Pentecostal churches?
That's right. At the turn of the century, God poured out his spirit on the historic churches. And at that time, the church was not ready for this, and they expelled these people as fanatics and heretics and demon-possessed people, and they were forced to become a sect. But now they're making such tremendous strides that the old-line churches have had to take a second look.
Well, they're taking a second look, but many of them are looking rather cynically at it, aren't they? Cynically, depending on your point of view.
Some of them are. But the church is much humbler than it was at the turn of the century. At that time, they thought that they were going to usher in the kingdom of God themselves, and now they find themselves losing ground. Mm-hmm. In fact, a Catholic priest told me the other day, he said, today one person out of every 10 in the world is at least a nominal Christian, but at the present rate of church versus population growth, within one generation, only one out of every 40 will be a Christian. Mm-hmm. And so the church is a little more aware of its need of the power of God than it was before. They know they're not going to get it done through organization. And
well, I'm not sure I understand what you mean. Does that mean that, then, that the church is taking a second look now at let's call them revolutionary ideas, or some people might call them bizarre ideas that they had turned aside before?
That's right. I think one good example is Dr. Van Dusen, the president of Union Theological Seminary, the largest seminary in the world. He looked down his knows at the Pentecostals until he made this tour of South America, and there he discovered that 4 out of every 5 Protestants in most South American countries were Pentecostal. And then he came home and wrote an article in which he declared that this is a revolution comparable in importance to the founding of the Apostolic Church and the Protestant Reformation.
Mm-hmm. Well, now, the speaking in tongues made headlines, really, when an Episcopal minister, I think right out here in California, decided to employ it or found that he could use it. Isn't that true?
That's right. Right in Van Nuys, Dennis Bennett, the mm-hmm. rector of St. Mark's Episcopal Church, in fact, one of his former members is right here today, Gene Stone, the editor of Trinity Magazine.
And what happened to Reverend Bennett? How did the church feel about that?
Well, he had this experience when he was met for the first time a couple who had been rather nominal Episcopalians, quite indifferent, and saw them completely transformed. And Mrs. Bennett said, well, I want this experience. I can see these folks have got something. And he said, well, I want it too, but you can leave out the tongues. And they said, well, we're sorry, but tongues is part of the package. And so he said, I'll take the whole package. And he received the baptism of the Holy Spirit and spoke with tongues, and 75 of the leading members of his church did as well. But it did cause a certain amount of crisis there. And rather than prolong the crisis, he took the church up in Seattle, which the bishop described as his worst church, but under his ministry it's become his best, he says.
Let me throw an uncomfortable question at you. It's been challenged, I'm sure, that this is a form of mass hypnosis. What's your answer to that?
Well, I think if you'll give me an opportunity to pray in tongues, you'll discover that I don't work myself up into an emotional pitch and let off steam in this form of gibberish, as some would call it, but it's a very rational, reasonable thing.
Mm-hmm.
And also, I'm sure that if this were a form of hypnosis, I wouldn't be able to have spoken the different languages I have to people I have been seeking to witness to.
You've spoken in languages that you absolutely don't know when you're not using this gift, if you can call it that?
That's right. I was seeking to witness to an Egyptian heiress at the Prince George Hotel there in New York City, and she seemed so worldly, didn't seem any avenue of approach. So I asked her, have you ever heard this language before? And I began to pray in tongues. And she looked at me in amazement. She said, where did you learn archaic Egyptian? And I said, before I tell you, I want you to write down what I say. She wrote down about 43 words. She said, now you must tell me. She said, in the Egyptian language, there's certain vowels and sibilants that nobody but a native can acquire. She said, foreigners studied for years, and we laugh at their accent. But she said, you don't have a trace of an accent. You sound just like a Bedouin saying his prayers. She said, were you born in Egypt? And then I took her into this 16th chapter of Mark I've just quoted to you. These signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall speak with new tongues.
Have you gone to any scholars of Egyptian to find out if you were talking the archaic Egyptian?
No, I haven't done that.
Because I don't necessarily trust an Egyptian heiress at the St. George Hotel. I think it would be good to examine it that way, don't you think?
Perhaps so. Mm-hmm. This story was authenticated, by the way. It's appearing in this book, The Search for the Spirit, being published by McGraw-Hill Publishing Company. This girl, immediately after, witnessed to my three friends. One was a member of the Archbishop of Canterbury's Commission on Evangelism. One was a member of the Nobel Peace Prize Committee, and the other was Abraham Verady, who has these prayer groups there in the White House. And he has said that he will authenticate this. I didn't mean to say the White House, in Congress. He has these presidential prayer breakfasts. You've probably read of them.
I see, yeah. Mm-hmm. What is the attitude, incidentally, of the Roman Catholic Church towards speaking in tongues, do you know?
Well, the Encyclopedia Britannica says that this phenomenon appeared at least sporadically throughout the Middle Ages, and the mendicant monks spoke in tongues, and Saint Francis's spoke in tongues, Saint Teresa. In fact, they also are aware of the fact that Saint Augustine said 3 centuries after the death of Christ, we still do as the apostles did. We lay hands on our converts, and it is expected that they will speak with tongues.
Mm-hmm. Well, in just a moment, I gather you will give us a demonstration of speaking in the tongues.
Well, I don't particularly like the word demonstration. I'll be very happy to pray in tongues if you'd like me to.
I beg your pardon.
That's all right.
Fine. Well, we'll continue in just a moment. I'll be back following this message, making headlines around the country. It concerns a controversial occurrence known as speaking in tongues. My guest, who himself has been credited with this gift or power, is the Reverend Harold Bredesen, pastor of the First Reformed Church of Mount Vernon. Incidentally, how does the Reformed Church feel about this practice?
Well, at our Synod meeting, this is the National Convention, a year ago last June, I was invited to speak to a group of about 60 of our leaders, and there was such interest that we had 3 more sessions, and they straggled out till 1 and 2 o'clock in the morning. And now the president of the Reformed Church in America, which, by the way, is the oldest church in America with a continuous history and one of the most conservative, has issued a summons to our entire membership asking us to set aside a day of repentance to ask the forgiveness of the Holy Spirit for stifling his fire and to seek the baptism of the Holy Spirit on the basis of his promise, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Spirit to them that ask him?
Well, I don't understand that. Does that mean does that mean then that they are accepting speaking in tongues?
Well, I think the leadership is quite sympathetic. Mm-hmm. It's a very controversial subject, but they are recognizing this as, in many cases, as being a valid reoccurrence of a New Testament phenomenon.
When did this first happen to you? When was the first experience that you
had? I was public relations secretary for the World Council of Christian Education, which is the Christian Education complement of the World Council of Churches. In that capacity, we'd enlisted Harry Truman as a sponsor, and we'd even gotten the King of England, other heads of state, to lend their names to a summons of the world. We'd gotten Henry Ford and Herbert Hoover and Mrs. Calvin Coolidge as sponsors. And one day, a man said to me, "What are you doing for these people spiritually?" And he challenged me to go back to these strata that I had been working with and lead them to Christ. And I realized my own inadequacy, and I got down on my knees and I said, "God, if this is a call from you, make yourself more real to me than you've ever been before." And he answered not too long thereafter by giving me this baptism of the Holy Spirit, in which God became so tremendously real to me. Up to that point, I had loved God with reservation. I had served him with reservation. But in that moment, I thought up to then that he must love me with reservation. Mm-hmm. But in that moment, I saw that in spite of what I was, in spite of what I was not, he loved me without reservation. And I was so grateful to him for this love that I had to put up my hands and say, "Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus." It was just as if I could not express the inexpressible. And then it was just as if a bottle uncorked within me and a torrent of words poured out in this language.
Was this in the archaic Egyptian?
No. But it was just as if my innermost being that had always been dumb and inarticulate had suddenly been given a voice. And I thought, this is the missing link between modern churchianity and first century Christianity. I've got to take this back to my professors at Luther Theological Seminary. But then I thought, if I do, they'll just think that I worked myself up to an emotional pitch and let off steam in this form of gibberish, which I thought was speech, but which was not. So I said, "God, if this is a real language and you've given it to me, reveal to me who it is and what it is." And I started walking down this woodland path, this language just welling up within me like an artesian spring, and I was met by a little Polish girl. I didn't know she was Polish, but she looked up into my face and listened and laughed. She said, "Well, you're speaking Polish." And I wrote out, "Where is there a Polish man? I want to speak to him." And I was afraid to stop speaking for fear I'd never be able to start again. Mm-hmm. So she led me to a man standing on the stoop of his cabin. And the moment I saw him, I said to myself, "Just think, I've never seen this man before, but in Christ, we're brothers."
Where was this, Reverend?
This was in Green Lane, Pennsylvania, up in the mountains. I'd gone up there to really seek the face of God.
Mm-hmm. Now, you speak in many tongues, then.
I just want to finish this.
Beg your pardon.
And he gave me a big bear hug, and he said, "Bracha, bracha, bracha, you call me bracha." And then as he listened to me, he told me how I was worshiping God in a Slavic dialect after another. I'd never met that man before.
Mm-hmm. And you had no experience with any of the Slavic languages?
No, I hadn't.
Well, would you now speak in tongues for us?
Well, this is a form of prayer. You can, just as you can pray in English at any time, you can pray in tongues at any time. In fact, it's even easier because you just offer your voice to God and he gives you the articulation. Would you mind if I close my eyes?
Certainly, sir.
I always do this when I pray. Ajalaboratana kasia. Yo jalaboratana tachipichi ailaborata shia. Isimichi ailakoitsi ailaborata shia. Nizipichi ailaboratana hasia. Ashikichi aya. Ya boria ta simiti ai lavori anakarata shia hasipiti ai titi anatataya. You know, when you worship God this way, you can really understand what David meant when he said, my soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. You just feel as if your innermost being is finding expression.
And you can do this at any time you decide you want to pray.
That's right. I've even prayed in tongues in my sleep while dreaming.
Mm-hmm. Have you any idea what, if any, language that was you just spoke?
No, I think that most tongues is not a known language. In fact, the Dr. Robert DeHaan, the chairman of the psychology department of Hope College, our denominational school, came to investigate in our church the deeper work of the Holy Spirit in the subconscious mind. And after giving me a clean bill of health mentally and saying that I was balanced, he said that I was not in a state of trance, but he said I was in a state of ecstasy when I spoke in tongues.
How does he differentiate between a state of ecstasy and a state of trance? I doubt that there can be a clear definition of either.
Well, a trance is when you really sort of lose control of your faculties. You're not aware of your surroundings. But ecstasy is just sheer joy.
I think, if you'll forgive me, Reverend, I think that that could be challenged, and I must bring it up because I'm sure I'll hear from any number of psychiatrists saying that that isn't necessarily so, that you can be fully aware of your surroundings in a light trance state and not lose control.
Have you ever heard that? I see. Well, I didn't ask for his definition of ecstasy. I myself would not agree with it because I have spoken in tongues with no emotion whatsoever. Mm-hmm. But may I give you what his explanation
was?
Yes,
please.
He said, as a psychologist, I have no explanation for the gift of tongues, but he says, as a Christian, I do have a theory. He said, because of the uses to which we have put our human speech of idle talk, slander, unclean speech, and so forth, God gives us a brand new, unsullied, uncontaminated tongue as a suitable vehicle of our worship and prayer and praise.
Well, certainly it's a very lovely theory. That it is. Reverend, I thank you so much for being here. It was a pleasure to talk with you.
Thank you.
Now, in just a moment, you'll meet the Van Nuys housewife, the young lady mentioned a moment ago, who has become a nationally known spokesman of the religious movement we've been examining. But first, this message. My next guest is another nationally known exponent of the phenomenon known as speaking in tongues. She's Mrs. Jean Stone of Van Nuys, California. Mrs. Stone, you were a parishioner of St. Mark's Episcopal Church, which I gather was the first church of a major denomination to use the tongues.
So far as,
well, in recent times, at any rate.
There was a church in Chicago where they had this, an Episcopal church in Wheaton, Illinois, where this phenomenon had come, I think, some 4 years before, but we didn't know about it. They had been very quiet. This is the first time it made news headlines.
And that it did. Well, tell me about your own experience with the practice of speaking in tongues. How did it happen to you the first time?
Well, I think probably what prepared me for it is I'd gone on retreat to the house up in Santa Barbara, and an Episcopal monk had given lectures on the Holy Spirit, and he said that we should apologize to God for the neglect of the work of the Holy Spirit. And I didn't know what this meant, but I began realizing there was a lack, that I really didn't know the work of the Holy Spirit in the church. I knew it, the doctrine and the theology. My brother's an Episcopal priest, and I've been Episcopalian all of my life. Mm-hmm. But I suddenly realized I didn't have any personal experience with the Holy Spirit. And then one day my husband and I were at dinner with some friends, and he was a member of the vestry, and he told us that there were some strange Episcopalians down in Monterey Park called in a church called the Church of the Holy Spirit. I think God has a tremendous sense of humor. And that these Episcopalians claimed that they spoke in the unknown tongue that Paul talked of. This sounded very far out indeed, but I decided it had nothing to do with me. Perhaps they were saints or something. And then I went in to see Father Bennett about a guild matter. I was president of the guild. And he said, Gene, I have something to share with you. I was down in Monterey Park. And I said, oh, you mean those Episcopalians who claim that they speak in the unknown tongue. I'd like to point out, I never heard of such a thing in modern days. You know, we had heard there were Pentecostals, and we heard they were holy rollers, and we thought they rolled. We didn't know they spoke in tongues. And he said, yes. And I don't know what made me say it, but I said, well, Father, it's completely scriptural. I don't know if it's valid or not. And he said, Gene, I speak in tongues, and I almost fainted.
And then it happened to you shortly after that?
Well, I went to a prayer meeting, and I thought they were quite mad. They were so happy. You know, Episcopalians aren't supposed to be happy at prayer meetings.
Not necessarily happy people, that's right.
God's frozen people. But I went home driving in the car, and I thought about it, and I knew they had something I didn't have. They had a warmth and a joy and a peace and a rest about them and a love of Jesus. And I didn't have this, and I knew I needed it.
Well, what happens if I suggest to you, as I did to the Reverend, that this is a form of auto-suggestion? Is that upsetting to hear, or could you accept that that God could give you this auto-suggestion as a device to pray?
Oh, I wouldn't mind.
No, I mean, do you refute the possibility that there is hypnosis at work in this?
Well, it just seems very strange to me that you could speak known languages that you'd never known, that you'd never heard in your entire life. It
of course, they claim
like
this for
miracle.
Hypnosis, too, and age regression, that people have spoken in tongues that they couldn't possibly have known anything consciously about.
Well, I wouldn't mind. I'm sure God could do it any way he wanted to, but as a Christian, I believe the Bible, and the Bible tells us that these signs shall follow them that believe. And when they waited in the upper room, they weren't told anything about hypnosis. They were told that they would wait and the Comforter would come, the Holy Spirit. And when he came upon them, they spoke with tongues and they went out with power to evangelize the Christian world.
Well, I may just be looking for a scientific label to put on this. I wish we had more time. It's certainly been a great pleasure to talk with you, and I thank you for being here.
Thank you.
I'll bring you the conclusion of this report following this message. Well, that concludes my report, the story behind the headlines of a major religious controversy. This is Paul Coates. Thanks for looking in.
Today we have the privilege of having a very outstanding woman speaker with us. Mrs. Jean Stone is a resident of the area. She is the editor of the magazine Logos, the president of Blessed Trinity Society. God has blessed Mrs. Stone in a very special way and given her a unique and wonderful ministry. Today we are so pleased that we have the opportunity to bring to you Mrs. Stone so that she can share her experience with you. Mrs. Jean Stone. How wonderful it is to be here. Isn't it? That we can gather together and praise Him. I think the grandest thing in all the world is to be a Spirit-filled Christian, don't you? What a wonderful responsibility we have by being Spirit-filled Christians. Because we're the ones that are going to have to let others see our light, aren't we? They're going to have to see Jesus in us. And if they don't, they're not going to understand the things we tell them, are they? They're going to think we're pushing some sort of doctrine, some new thing, something strange, something fanatical. But if we witness to them in love, if they see Jesus in us, then they'll know it's real, won't they? Such a wonderful age we're living in today. I truly believe that this is the age of the dispensation of the Holy Spirit upon all the earth. And we're seeing things that could never have happened any other day but today.
fantastic, impossible things that could only be God doing them. I was in Indiana last week on a speaking engagement, and I was, the second night, I was speaking in a Presbyterian church on the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And they expected something like 20 or 40 people to come out to hear about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And in this small town, 1,000 people came. Isn't that wonderful? It is a new day, isn't it? It couldn't have happened 50 years ago. It's just God doing something new on the earth. And after I had spoken, a Baptist minister got up and he told them that it wasn't fair to tell them about the living water if they couldn't receive. And he said anyone who wanted to receive, come back to the chapel. And 200 people came back. Praise the Lord. Oh, praise God for what he's doing in the churches today. And I couldn't pray with all of them. I didn't have enough hands. And so I prayed for all of them at once and told them to just open their mouths and speak with tongues. And right in the front row, another Baptist minister just opened his mouth and began praising the Lord in his language. And all over this gathering of people, they began speaking with other tongues and glorifying God. The next night, the next morning, I spoke to the Ministerial Association of the county, this particular county in Indiana, and they said that they had the largest turnout they'd ever had for a ministerial association to hear about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that wonderful? And there was only one person that challenged me on what I said. It was a woman. She's a pastor of a church, and I understand she has a little trouble with a virgin birth, too. But some pastors began to defend me to her on very theological grounds, and they sounded very sound, and I thought, oh, how wonderful of these precious Pentecostals to speak up now and witness to the experience. And I discovered they were all Baptists and Nazarenes. It is a new day we're living in. That afternoon, I spoke to the college, and the ministers came again, and they asked me questions for 3 hours about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And one Methodist minister, a Negro, came, and he was very much opposed to the experience. He had been in Pentecost all of his life, had never received the baptism, and there was nothing that he liked about the whole situation, and he joined the Methodist Church. And the questions he asked were more or less heckling questions. And I guess the Lord just said all the right things, because an hour later, he raised his hand and he spoke out and he said, I have to leave now. Would you pray for me first? And I was astonished. I said, you mean for the baptism? And he said, yes, please. So right there in front of all those people, he was baptized with the Holy Ghost. It's really impossible, isn't it, that someone could come to challenge and go home filled with the Spirit. That night I spoke in a Methodist church in a small town in Indiana, and it also had been in the newspapers that I would speak on the baptism of the Holy Ghost, and 600 came to hear. And I don't know how many received afterwards. It's awfully hard to count, you know. The place was packed, praise the Lord. But the Methodist pastor was very disturbed, and he just didn't know what to make of it all. And we were talking there afterwards when a lot of people were around that I'd prayed for, and he said, either you're the biggest liar in the world, or you're telling me something so wonderful that I almost don't dare to believe it for fear it isn't true. And all of a sudden, right in the middle of the congregation, a beautiful young blonde woman began speaking with tongues, with no one near and no one touching her. And I said, bless her heart, that's how I like to see them receive. All they need is Jesus. They don't need anyone to pray for them. And he said, she's a member of my congregation. He said, a dozen times she's come to the altar, and she's asked me to lay hands on her and pray for her to be filled with the Holy Spirit. He said, she didn't want any sign. She didn't want any evidence. She just wanted satisfaction that she was filled with the Holy Spirit. And I was never able to make her feel satisfied. And he said, I see on her face she's satisfied now. He said, you can't see that and not be a believer. Well, I had a letter yesterday from Indiana, and they tell me that this Methodist pastor's wife had gone home that night very perturbed. Said the whole thing was repulsive to her, was revolting. And she said she got down on her knees in prayer, and she said, God, if this is real, show me. And she spoke with tongues. Oh, hallelujah. And so the Methodist pastor came back. He still didn't know just how he should feel about it. And he came home from the church, and there was his wife praying with other tongues. And so he also received. Oh, praise the Lord. We'd had some correspondence with a doctor of theology and philosophy, and he was very disturbed about glossolalia. He had written a book about glossolalia that was one of the nastiest books I have ever read in my entire life. He said that he'd studied glossolalia for 30 years and he'd found nothing good in it. So I went to meet him. We met halfway after he'd read Trinity magazine. This is the Logos magazine. And we met halfway, and I took with me two Methodists and an American Baptist pastor. I didn't know what he was. Well, you know what he was, an American Baptist. That's just the way the Lord does things, isn't it? We don't have to know anything. We just go along. He knows it all. Well, we had dinner with him, and we talked to him for 3 or 4 hours. He's been asked to write about glossolalia in the next edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica. And I think the Lord changed history that day. Oh, bless the Lord. Because he says now that he'd been going on circumstantial evidence and that he was wrong. And I said, well, I have an open mind. We've told you all of these things. Do you have any other explanation for it? Is there anything else it could be? He said, it's God. It's a movement of God. It is a new thing the Lord's doing, isn't it? It is a new thing. And we need to stay very close to him and walk very softly with him because of what he's doing. And not to get in the way, but just to lean on him. Last night in our prayer group, a Presbyterian brought a message in tongues. And there was a Roman Catholic visiting the group who didn't understand. And she is not filled with the Spirit. And after the message in tongues had been brought, before the interpretation, this little Roman Catholic spoke up and said, Oh, Blessed Virgin Mary, we don't want to forget you. We know that if we pray to you, you'll take care of these things. And no one said a word. And finally I said, does anyone have the interpretation? And someone did, and they spoke out. And afterwards this tremendous anointing came on me. I didn't know what it was for. And finally I discovered it was to pray aloud. And I began to pray, and I thanked the Lord for salvation. And I told how you receive salvation. That had been given on Calvary, and that all we had to do was receive it, but that it was a personal walk for each of us, that each of us had to step out and take what God granted for us, or we didn't have it. We didn't have it at all. And then I found myself going on to talk how Jesus had said, that there was only one way to come unto God, and that was through him. That there was no other way. And I thank God that he'd given us Jesus as a mediator between God and man. The only mediator. But how wonderful of the Lord to say all of these things. I must have prayed for 10 minutes. And I could see something happening in her face. But how we could have ruined it, you know? How we could have jumped on her and told her all the theology and showed her the words in the Bible. But how much nicer when the Lord did it with love. It's the answer, isn't it? If we walk close to him, he'll make everything work out. It's what we need in our lives is just more of Jesus, isn't it? Just walking closely with him, with his hand in ours. After I'd spoken to the Ministerial Association, this woman pastor had said to me, "But you're emphasizing tongues. I heard it last night. You're getting people to get tongues. You're not getting them to get anything else. You just talk about tongues, tongues, tongues." And I said, "Lord, what do I say? Maybe we do. What do I say, Lord?" And the Lord told me what to say. And I said, "When you come up to a house and you want to get in the house, we show you the door. We don't ask you to stand in the door. We don't ask you to frame the door in neon lights. We don't want you to stay there at all. We want you to go on into the house." And that's the way the tongue is. It's a doorway into the infilling of the Holy Spirit. And we show you the door. And then you go on in. We don't overemphasize the door. We don't overemphasize the tongue. We just show you how you enter into all the fullness of God. Amen. Isn't he wonderful to us? He answers all our questions. He leads us and guides us and directs us. And we don't understand most of the time. And it all seems very foolish to us, some of the things that happen. I think you'd be interested. Some time ago, a Franciscan monk, who's an Anglican priest from Canada, came into our prayer group. And he came to the group because he felt that as a father of the church, it was his duty to straighten us out. That we were in terrible shape. The speaking with tongues was a terrible thing. And he stayed there for 5 hours. And I could see that he was a converted man. And I said, "You're going on retreat, Father. Would you try and keep an open mind to this? Would you ask the Lord to show you?" And he said, "I'll try. I'll really try. But it's very difficult for me." And I expected him to leave. And he stayed 2 more hours. We talked about the things of God. And all of a sudden, he looked up at me out of a blue sky and said, "What do you think about this for me?" And I said, "I think you should receive right now." And glory to God, he did. Isn't that wonderful of the Lord? Well, he went back to Canada, and he was a changed man by the time he arrived. And they were amazed, because they hadn't really liked him too well before. He was sort of legalistic and ritualistic, and you sort of had an idea that if you didn't see things completely his way, that you weren't going to make it. We're a little like that ourselves, aren't we? I think we all have to watch out for that. And he didn't have any joy, and he didn't have any compassion, and he didn't have any love. And the minute that he walked in the deanery in Canada, the dean's wife told me later that she knew there was something different about him. And she said, "What's happened to you?" And he said, "I had an astonishing experience in California. I was filled with the Holy Ghost and spoke with other tongues." And they were stunned, you can imagine. And they said, "Tell us about it. We want to hear about it." And there were 7 priests there. And they wanted to hear about it. And they said, "Come over to the cathedral and tell us." So he went with them to the cathedral and he told them his whole experience and how he felt his whole life had been changed. That he suddenly had love. That he had so much love for people that when he prayed for them, he would weep. Isn't that wonderful? He'd never loved his own blood brother before. And the minute he received, he threw his arms around him and wept. God gave him a new heart. Well, after he told them these things, and they saw the joy of the Lord on his face, they knew it was real. And they said, "We want to receive what you did." And he said, "Well, all right, I'll pray for you." And he laid hands on them each and prayed for them to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And no one spoke with tongues, and he didn't know to tell them to. And he felt very discouraged that something had gone wrong, that he hadn't handled it properly. And he went back up to the Yukon. Way up in the Yukon, he pastors a church full of Indians there. And you can't reach him that time of year at all. There's just telephone, no telephone, and the ice is all frozen over, and no mail service. And 2 days later, they sent him a message on shortwave radio, and all they said was, "Gifts received." Isn't that wonderful? Two of them had spoken with tongues and even song. One of them had received saying matins. Several had received in their private devotions. The Lord isn't bound to one way of doing things, is he? We forget that sometimes, don't we? Someone once said that God made man in his own image and man returned the compliment. And we have a tendency to do this, don't we? We want to figure out God and make him as small as we are. And he just isn't. And we just can't, can we? Well, now in that diocese in British Columbia, half of the clergy are filled with the Holy Ghost. I was up there, I believe it was the 1st of November, the 1st of December, I've forgotten exactly. And they'd called, the Lord had told me I was going to go to Canada. And I told them all in a prayer meeting a few days later, and I said, "I wish you'd pray for me. I think I'm supposed to go to Canada." And they thought I'd really snapped, you know. And they just ignored me. There's Jean, you know, off again. And 4 days later, a telephone call came from the Franciscan monk in Canada, and he said, "Come over to Macedonia. We need help." So I went to Canada. And I spoke in the deanery right by the cathedral every night on the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the last day we were talking about the gifts of the Spirit, and a Presbyterian pastor said, "Well, you know, this is wonderful what God's done for us, and we're different from the Pentecostals. We know how to behave and all this and that and the other. You know, we know how to handle this thing." And I said, "It's the same Lord and the same Spirit." And he ignored me completely, and all the Anglicans and Presbyterians chimed in and told me just how they knew how to handle things. And this Presbyterian pastor said, "You know, this being slain in the Spirit, this is absolutely unscriptural. There's nothing about this in the scriptures, and it's entirely unnecessary. And I just don't believe in it at all. It's just dreadful." And I quietly said, "The same Lord and the same Spirit." And they ignored me. And the next night I spoke in his church, Presbyterian Church. And after I had finished telling them about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, he said that any of them who wanted to come over to the manse and hear about the deeper things to please come. So a number of them came over, and we sat around a prayer meeting. Most of them knelt. A few of them sat on chairs, and it was a typical Anglican Presbyterian prayer meeting. Hardly anybody prayed aloud. And you felt if you said amen, it'd ruin the whole thing. Completely shatter them, you know. There was absolutely dead silence, practically. And now and then, someone would pray a little, and no one else would even join in the amens. It was, as I say, typically Anglican Presbyterian prayer meeting. And all of a sudden, right out of the blue, this protege of this Presbyterian pastor, who's about 18 years old, studying for her doctorate's degree, he said that she is the only one in the whole town who can read his books on theology and understand them. She's 6 feet tall, quite beautiful, very intellectual, and she went out flat on the floor on her face. Well, they let her lie there for about 10 minutes, and then the Franciscan monk and the Presbyterian pastor picked her up and carried her into another room and asked me to come pray for her, and she was filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke with tongues. And they don't say a word about this unscriptural being slain in the Spirit anymore. But wasn't that nice of the Lord? You know, we didn't have to argue about it at all. The Lord took care of it. That's what I think is so wonderful about God. If we could just turn it all over to Him, He'd take care of it so much smoother than we would. We'd argue and we'd argue and we'd argue, and we'd all end up feeling even more the way we felt in the very beginning, wouldn't we? And here the Lord just took care of it so beautifully. Praise the Lord. All over the country, such fantastic things are happening. Father Stube in Montana, half of the church in Glendive are filled with the Spirit. And when he speaks on Sunday morning, usually his sermon is pure prophecy. It's a new age, isn't it? It's a new age. They had a Spirit-filled priest come take a preaching mission there in Montana about 3 weeks ago, and 26 kids were filled with the Holy Ghost. And at their summer camp that year, 22 kids were filled with the Holy Ghost. It's this way all over. It's not just a locale. It's not just a denomination. It's God calling His people together, isn't it? He's calling a people onto Him. And I don't think we have to leave the denominations. I think this is where we can reach. Sister McPherson never wanted people to leave their denomination. She told them to stay in their churches. But what happened was they were thrown out of their churches. But it's a new age, isn't it? It's not like that anymore. Look at this Methodist pastor. See, they're quarreling with me about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and half an hour later he'd received. God's doing something new in our day. And we need to be witnesses. This is the big thing, isn't it? We've been filled with the Holy Spirit to be overcomers, to show forth love, and to preach the gospel. All of us, to be a witness unto Him. And the biggest way we can be a witness is to love the brethren, isn't it? If we let that love shine forth from us, that's the whole answer, I think, to all the problems of the world is love. The love of Jesus. It's such a shattering thing sometimes. You see two Baptist deacons get out of the car where they've smashed into each other, both of them shouting, and you see two drunks get out and hug each other. And you sort of wonder what kind of a world this is, don't you? And I think that's what's wrong with we Christians. We're not living it enough. We need to live it more. We need to just shine Jesus forth. We've been given the Holy Spirit for that power that we can manifest Christ to the world, that we can have the mind of Christ, that we can grow into the full stature of Christ. Isn't it wonderful to know that we can? That it's right there for us? Everything in the book is right there for us. The Bible tells us there's healing for our bodies, there's salvation for our souls, and there's the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And I can't find a thing in the New Testament that says, well, they'll speak with tongues now, but later on they'll have the word of wisdom or the word of knowledge or some other sign. All I can find in the Bible are these positive, dogmatic statements. These signs shall follow them that believe. Jesus hasn't changed, has He? We've changed, but Jesus hasn't. He's just the same today and forever. And all of those things in the New Testament are for today, for us. We're all born again, blood-washed Christians, filled with the Holy Spirit. Let's show it. Let's live it. Let's speak in tongues every single day of our life. because it builds us up. I've run into so many people that think that they can only speak in tongues when there's anointing come upon them. But that isn't what St. Paul said. You have the idea that he never brought messages in tongues in the church. And yet he said, I speak with tongues more than ye all. And you have an idea that those 10,000 words he prayed in tongues gave those 5 words in the pulpit in English power, don't you? That's where the power comes from. Because the Holy Spirit knows how to pray for us as we ought, as we know not how. And praying in the Spirit builds us up. It edifies us because we're speaking unto God. We're speaking mysteries that we cannot know of. So let's be built up into the full stature of Christ. Let's pray in the unknown tongue and worship the Lord in it so that we may grow into his stature, so that the world can look at us and see Jesus in us. God bless you all.
The Holy Spirit, and explain perhaps how it came that I managed to receive. My name is Bruce Nickerson, and I'm a student at Stanford University. As a major in econ, I am primarily an empiricist, and philosophically I'm a pragmatist in that I only accept things which seem to justify themselves by making my current existence a little better. From this framework, therefore, I found it very hard at first to accept the concept of the baptism. It was highly unintellectual, and not at all in accordance with the atmosphere which I found at Stanford. But I was a Christian, and I did feel that there was something lacking in my life. I believed in the Christian ethics, and I had accepted Christ as my personal Savior, but I found it almost impossible for me to live up to the ideal and the pattern which Christ had presented to us when he was on this earth. Consequently, I wanted more from the Lord. I had been aware of the existence of tongues for all my life. I had grown up in a church in which people used this gift in very radical and fanatical means. To use a colloquial term, they climbed the wall. And so consequently, I was very much opposed to this type of thing. I had seen it misused. I had only seen it in this type of atmosphere, and so I wasn't about to let myself get tangled up with anything which smacked of what I had seen. I then heard that there were some Episcopalians and Presbyterians who had been receiving the Holy Spirit. And so, out of curiosity, I attended an interfaith meeting. A few points which they brought out certainly revolutionized my thinking. I had needed a rationalization for tongues. Why speak in tongues? What had been the question that I had been asking. When one can already be a reasonably victorious Christian with the simple experience of being saved. They made it quite clear, for one thing, that one should not seek tongues as a mere experience in itself, but that we should seek tongues because it is a means of achieving a degree of personal commitment to Christ, which is impossible through any other means. In other words, tongues was being presented to me not as an end in itself, but as a means to an end. This was the first time I had ever heard it in this context, and I was quite interested. The end, they very frankly said, was Christian love, as the Greeks called it, the agape. And as such, we were to use this Christian love to be a more effective witness, to go out and talk to others, to minister to those that were sick, to give cups of cold water in his name, and so on. In other words, do works. Well, this made sense to me, and I had always felt a lack of power in my own life to do these things. And so I was quite curious. I also had generally not understood precisely why one should speak in tongues, because of the psychological implications which were involved. The minister of the church that I attend, Reverend Pickthorne, explained the necessity of tongues in this fashion. The Lord operates through what the Bible calls the heart, as distinguishing from the mind. In psychology, this is known as the subconscious mind, as distinguished from the conscious mind. The Lord operates through the subconscious mind, And we become aware of his presence when we break down the barrier that exists between these two. Now, there are various means of breaking down this barrier. Fervent Bible prayer is one. Reading the Word every day is another. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper is another. Music is a very effective means of breaking down this barrier. That's why we have all of these in our churches. But at the same time, as Paul pointed out, tongues is a means of arriving at this end, of breaking down the barrier between the conscious and the subconscious mind also. When he said, "I thank God that I pray in tongues more than ye all," he meant just that, and Paul was an intellectual. When I discovered that tongues were to be used as a means of personal commitment, I was ready to accept, but I was not quite sure what I was supposed to do. The Episcopalian rector, who was in charge of the meeting, explained that we should not try to speak in tongues, but to simply try to love God. Love God, he said, with all your mind, with all your powers of concentration, until it seems as if you can't love God anymore. Then when you can't, simply go beyond yourself. Abandon your mind. Go beyond your intellect. And you do this, he said, by thinking and uttering sounds which have no meaning. Now, I wanted to know immediately why this would result. He said the answer is provided in James. James points out that the tongue is the most unruly member of the body. And when we subjugate that, we have really subjugated our intellect. As my pastor later pointed out, our thought patterns are inextricably tied to words. We think in word patterns and in word phrases. So when we channel our thought processes along a line which does not have thought and does not have meaning, unintellectual as this may sound, it nevertheless permits us to commit our mind, our personality, and our intellect to God to a greater degree than had before. And when this happens, God replaces our mind and our self with his self, which is basically the self of love. You see, we are basically motivated by a feeling of self-preservation. In economic terms, this is called acquisitiveness, which is the desire to get ahead of the Joneses, to make a good deal, to advance ourselves at others' expense. These are the basic human motivations. Now, God's basic self is love, as the Greeks called it, agape. This is basic motivating drive is a concern to help the other person, to help those around us, to give of ourselves, not out of a psychological need to be loved, and thus giving of ourselves to receive in back, in turn, but rather out of a genuine desire to help the other person. Where do tongues come in? Tongues enable you to commit yourself to God more effectively and more completely than any other method, and so in turn, God imparts to you more of his self than was possible under any circumstances. You see, the amount of God's self that we have is in direct proportion to the amount which we commit ourselves, to the amount which we give up of ourselves. And so consequently, when we speak in tongues, we abandon our intellect, we abandon ourselves to a greater degree than is possible by any other means. We break down the barrier between the conscious and the subconscious mind to a more complete extent, and then God's love, God's self, God's intellect, comes and floods our whole being and takes possession over us so that we are no longer motivated by the old feelings of self-preservation and of acquisitiveness. Rather, we are motivated by this wonderful power of love to be witnesses for Christ. When this was explained to me, my mental doubts had been relieved, but there was still the necessity of taking the step. I'll be very frank, I didn't want to. It still seemed highly unintellectual, and I wanted myself to remain in control and in charge, as anyone does. But I was finally brought to a situation where I was dissatisfied with my present life to the extent that I was ready to give up everything, including my intellect and including myself. And so, when I was by myself, and this I'm very fortunate about, because I didn't want it to be construed as a form of hypnosis or as a form of self-induced mass propaganda, when I was by myself, I simply committed my mind and my intellect to God and thought a tongue. I thought a sound, to be more precise, because I didn't know what to say. When this happened, I felt as if suddenly my whole being were flooded with Well, joy for one thing, power for another thing, but I was just simply overwhelmed by a sudden feeling of God's presence. I now clearly understood why people who I had seen before had jumped, because I certainly felt like jumping, although I didn't, because I felt this wasn't the thing to do. I also didn't utter a sound, although I also felt like shouting and carrying on as I had seen others do. I became quite sympathetic, needless to say, with those who I had seen in other churches, and I don't criticize them nearly as much as I did, because I can sympathize with how they feel. I don't necessarily think that is the way one should react. I think one should be reverent in church. But nevertheless, it was such a tremendous feeling. However, I'd like to get away from the feelings, because feelings can be very illusionary. What happened in my life after that is the most significant thing. Now, I don't want to lay any claims to living a tremendous Christian life. The Lord knows that my life is inadequate in so many fields. But the point which impressed me was that my life before this experience and after this experience was markedly different. I had more power, more knowledge, more ability. That's about the best explanation to do anything. As a matter of fact, the very first thing that I did was open my book and start studying, because I happened to be so far behind in my studies at that time that was the Lord's will for me to do, not to go on a street corner and start preaching. And so consequently, this additional power that I received helped me in my everyday life, as well, of course, in my witnessing. It seemed like that it was very easy, no matter who I was talking to, that the conversation just somehow seemed to turn around where I could get a chance to interject the statement that Christianity wasn't all Stanford said it was, that there was that one could be an intellectual and still believe it. And from then on, the conversation would progress. In other words, in my daily life, meeting other people, in my studies, this new power, this new presence of God, made me a much better Christian, a more effective witness, and a far better student. And so, when I searched around for rationalization, I found it not that I felt lots better, or not that I got a big charge out of it, but that I became a more effective Christian than I had ever been before, that I bore fruits of the Spirit to a greater degree than I had ever borne before, and that it made me a much better human being. When I saw these results in my life, and also in those of other students around the campus here, when they received, I became convinced that tongues is something which every Christian should search for, not as an end in itself, but as a means of personal commitment, so that God can impart to you more of His self, more of His personality, more of His presence than you have ever known before. When this happens, you will become a more effective witness, a more effective student, businessman, whatever you happen to be doing. Because the Spirit does not remodel us along a standard stereotype. It uses whatever talents we have and makes them much more tremendous in whatever they are. I even found myself a better chess player, to use a very simple explanation. Whatever it was, whatever our need was, the Lord met each one of us and enabled us to be more effective Christians and more effective persons. That is our testimony. We urge you to remember us in our prayers. There is tremendous atheism and agnosticism on the campus, and these are obstacles which the Lord has to overcome for us, because we know that we are incapable of doing it through our own abilities. But we feel we are right on the verge of a breakthrough on this campus for the Lord. And we will certainly appreciate your prayers.